Grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to pick it up in verse 27 and we're going to look to verse 31. We've entitled the message, Predicted Failure. We come now to Peter's fall, the prediction of Peter's fall. Jesus had announced it actually several times, and so now we come to Mark's account of Jesus warning Peter. So in Mark 14:27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you yourself this very night before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing too. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a passage of Scripture that should definitely arrest our attention. We come to an arrogance, Lord, a boastfulness, an unteachableness of one of your disciples. And Lord, you place this several times in the Gospels that we not miss it. You don't want us to miss this. James says we all fail in different ways. And the Bible says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." So Lord, I pray that you would take this sober warning this morning and with it instruct every single one of us here this morning. That we might learn not to trust in ourselves. That we learn this morning not to go against your word. And so we pray for that this morning. I pray that we would see this as the worship service this morning, that as we're giving attention to the word, as we're not allowing our minds to wander, we're actually involved in worship. Worship of the highest, Lord, as we learn your word. So speak to our hearts this morning. Warn us. I'm sure there's some of us this week that have actually fallen like Peter's about to fall because we're presumptuous. We disagree with your word. So help us this morning. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that you bless those pastors that are preaching the word this morning. Just pray that you'd use them this morning. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries that we support, Lord. We even pray for our team that's in Mexico right now. We just lift them up to you. Pray that you bring them back safely today, that they wouldn't get hung up there at the border, that they could come home safely. Pray that as they finish out their time there at the orphanage, that you bless them, Lord. Encourage the hearts of the kids that they're ministering to. Lord, we pray for India, Pastor Hallelujah Jacob. We pray for Myanmar Young Crusaders, the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and Reuben and Landers, and God's chosen people, and U-Turn for Christ in the Philippines. There's just so many, Lord, that are in need of our prayers, and so we lift them before you this day. Lord, we pray for our president. Bring him to you, Lord. Let him have an encounter with you. Let him depend upon the Lord. Let our Congress and Senate be men and women worthy of respect because they love you and trust you. Pray for our governor, Jerry Brown. Bring him to salvation, Lord. I pray that he would come to know you. I pray for the city leaders and the various cities that are represented here this morning. Lord, we pray for our leaders that they would not think of us as someone that is discouraging, but the most encouraging citizens should be believers. And so I pray that we're a blessing to the communities that we're in, Lord. And so we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to you. Reveal yourself to us in Scripture this morning. And we ask all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Of course, this last week marks Billy Graham's 95th birthday. Oh my goodness. And I got a great quote from Billy Graham that I want to use this morning as we look at our portion of Scripture. Billy Graham once said, "We've lost sight of the fact that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. We've lost our reference point. We don't have any moral philosophy to undergird our way of life in this country, and our way of life is in serious jeopardy and serious danger unless something happens. And that something must be spiritual revival." I call attention to two things that he says. Some things are always right. Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus claims that his words are true, they're everlasting, and they will stand the test of time. Matthew 5:18, Jesus makes it clear that everything that he has said will come to fulfillment. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Now that's right. Right is right, and we're talking about God's word. But also some things are always wrong. John 12:48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. And I'm sure we're all familiar with Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. What we have before us this morning has been mercifully recorded by the Holy Spirit as a heads up or as a warning to each and every one of us as followers of Jesus. You see, Peter here is displaying a boastful self-confidence. Along with that, it's tainted by an unteachable, arrogant attitude. And I say this because as we get into our passage, I believe Jesus warns Peter three times about his arrogance. Jesus warns Peter three times about his self-interest. But even though Jesus personally warned Peter, Peter is an example to each and every one of us this morning. All of us fail in many ways. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If there's ever a time that we want to take notes, it's this morning. This is a good time to take notes. Because what I'm about to say to you this morning, what this passage contains, applies to each and every one of us here this morning. Every one of us has a tendency to trust in ourselves. Every one of us has a tendency of thinking that verse applies to somebody else, but not to me. We all have that capacity. All of us fall into that. And I believe this morning that this portion of Scripture has been given to us to warn us and to keep us from stumbling. You see, presumption has always been a danger for anyone that follows Jesus Christ. And Peter's an example of that. A disciple, one that followed Jesus, was caught up in presumption. He did not realize how weak he really was. Now, I want to take just a few moments and give you some terms and give some definitions to these terms because they're really the heartbeat of what we're looking at here this morning in Mark's gospel. The term boastful. Boastful. It means to glorify oneself in speech, to talk in a self-admiring way. Another way of saying that is you're the hero of every story. Or a person, when you read a letter or something they say, you begin to pick up on an abnormal amount of personal pronouns. That's someone that is actually boastful. We don't recognize it as that, but that's really what it is. Self-confident, this is in a negative sense here, is excessive or inflated confidence in one's own judgment or one's ability. You know what's amazing about self-confidence? That's something our society pushes us into. It tells us to put confidence in yourself. It tells you to trust in yourself. Another term is unteachable. It's unable to be taught or literally unwilling to be taught. And then arrogance, an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claims or assumptions. It's like, watch me. It's kind of funny, our grandkids and stuff, I mean, they're real small, you're jumping off the diving board at 3 years of age, 4 years, look at me, that's fine. But when they hit 50, it's not funny anymore. Watch me. And that's really what we're talking about. I love this quote by William Ames. He says, the receiving of the word consists of two parts. First of all, attention of the mind and intention of the will. I want you to think about those two things this morning as we're about to study this portion of Scripture. That in order to really hear God's word this morning, God has got to get our attention. There must be this attention of the mind, not allowing our mind to wander, not to think that this passage is for somebody else, but to give our full and divided attention to God. At the same time, the intention of the will. That, Lord, what you're going to say to me this morning, I want to get. I want to practice it. I want to make it mine. I want it to be life transforming this morning as I receive from your word. Now, this passage is recorded several other times. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. Of course, we're studying Mark 14, 27 through 31. And some, and this is kind of a wobbler here, some say that it's also Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. And we'll look at that verse and that passage in a few moments. I think that's rather doubtful, but it is similar. The setting of what we're looking at this morning is the Passion Week, and really what we've come down to is the final hours of Jesus' life. Just finished the Last Supper, and Jesus now heading towards Gethsemane. And here's the thought of our passage. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. What God declares is certain, whether we decide to obey it or disobey it. So it still won't change this morning. Our opinion of Scripture, whether we decide to disregard it this morning, it won't change from the fact that it's right and that it's God's Word and that it's true. So here's how we're going to break these verses down. Verses 27 and 28 is the certainty of Scripture. Jesus goes back 500 years and quotes a passage and predicts the disciples' fall. Then in verse 29, we have Peter's self-confidence. Peter doesn't buy it. He thinks the other ones are all suspect and they probably will fall, but he won't. And then in verse 30, we then have Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Not only would Peter fall, but Peter would actually deny Jesus three different times. And then we conclude in verse 31 with Peter challenges Jesus' words. He challenges what Jesus says to him. So let's pick it up now in verse 27. We're looking at the certainty of Scripture. It says in verse 27, and Jesus said to them. Now the context of what we're looking at is we have just looked at what we commonly call the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Now today we call it communion. I believe Passover for the believer has been replaced with the Lord's Supper, our communion. If you go back to verse 26, it gives us the context of where we're at. It says, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what we just looked at in that preceding verses is that Lord's Supper. And we talked last week about the importance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper marks the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, what makes it so radically different is that in the Old Testament, they would offer an animal in faith, having God just literally hold back his judgment. He would just pass over that judgment. But at the Last Supper, what Jesus literally did was, he didn't make a promise. He was the fulfillment of that sacrifice. Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the lamb that was sacrificed, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. It was through the blood of Jesus Christ that he made reconciliation. We're enemies of God, Romans 5. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has brought us into a relationship with God. We can trust God. We trust in what he did, and we can have a relationship with him. So the context is they've just had this supper, possibly lasting 6 hours. It's close to midnight. And so they now are leaving Jerusalem, and it says that as they're beginning to leave, after singing a hymn. Now, Jewish tradition says that they would sing Psalms 115 through Psalms 118. Now you talk about a lengthy chorus of songs. I mean, you've got some chapters here that they had put to music. It's interesting, many believe that the very last song or the last words that were sung were Psalms 118, verse 27, because it's at the very end of these Psalms of praise, and it says these words, the Lord is God, he has given us light, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's literally what Jesus Christ is about to undergo. He wasn't going to be tied to the altar, he was going to be nailed to a cross. Jesus was going to fulfill every sacrifice that has this slight picture of Jesus in the Old Testament would be fulfilled now in Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So the Bible says as they closed with that song, they began to leave Jerusalem and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now another term for the Mount of Olives is Gethsemane. And the term Gethsemane means olive press is what it means. Of course, olives is a big thing in Israel. Of course, they used the oil from the olives for cooking. They used it for light. They would put within the lamps. They used it for cosmetics. I mean, oil is a big thing. And so the Mount of Olives is a mountain literally covered with olive trees. Now, next Sunday, we'll put some pictures up. We have pictures of olive trees over 2,000 years old. Kind of like the olive and the redwoods are kind of similar. They say a redwood never dies because even when it falls over, it sprouts up again. Well, that's what an olive tree does. And so they would now walk from Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives. It's not very far. It would be about from here to Foothill or maybe from here down to San Bernardino Avenue, not very far. They're going to cross the Kidron Valley, a very small little valley, and it had a little stream that ran through it in the springtime. It's springtime, and historians tell us that very, very often that because of the slaughtering of the lambs that was taking place in the temple, the blood would find its way into that stream, and the stream would be red or pink. Now, we know from last time we talked about this last week that historians found that over 225 lambs were slaughtered that Passover. So I'm sure that that stream that Jesus crossed over was quite red because of the blood of the temple coming down into that particular stream. So as they're walking along, Jesus now begins to speak to them and he says, "You will all fall away because it is written." The disciples don't recognize this. Jesus is attempting to give them a heads up here. He's attempting to let them know what's about to happen. Now, they aren't going to take this well. I mean, specifically, Peter isn't going to buy this. He's not impressed with what Jesus is saying here. He thinks he's much stronger than what Jesus says that he is. But here Jesus is giving a heads up. How when we read the Bible, how when we hear the Bible taught, we have to be teachable. We have to have an open heart. We would save ourselves so many heartaches and so much stumbling if we would take the word and say, God has it for me. He's applying this to me. A couple years ago, my wife and I were in Best Buy, and I heard a bunch of screaming, and I saw two parents escorting two toddlers out of Best Buy. Now, they were throwing temper tantrums on the way out. They were yelling, screaming. But you know the amazing thing about it? They still went outside. They could have screamed, they could have even cooperated, it made no difference. The parents were the ones that were leading the charge, and they took both of these kids, and they just took them right out. And I wonder sometimes, you know, God's going to have his way. I mean, God is going to fulfill his purpose. Whether we're kicking and screaming or whether we're cooperating, I mean, it's just going to happen. And we've seen this clearly with the religious leaders not wanting to arrest Jesus during this feast, not wanting to have him executed, but that wasn't God's plan. God was still going to use them, and God's purpose was going to be fulfilled. So Jesus says these words, "You will all fall away." Now, when he says "you all" here, literally every one of you without exception. Now, Judas is not there, so there's 11 disciples. Of those 11 disciples, emphatically, Jesus is saying, each one of you, all 11 of you, are going to fall. Now, what does he mean by fall away? Well, we know this Greek word. We've used it before. It's by which we get our word scandalize or scandal from. And it's the idea of a crooked stick that has bait tied to it, by which an animal triggers it by going for it, and they get caught, or they get snared, is what the word is. Now, the disciples were going to stumble. They were going to be overwhelmed by the arrest of Jesus. They're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what's going to happen? But In comes this Roman cohort, these officers. They're going to come in. They're going to surround the disciples. And Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be taken away. And he's going to be tried. Now this scandalize, or this scandal that's going to take place, is only temporary. This shame is only temporary, which followers of Jesus will recover from. It's like James makes clear that we stumble in many ways, and we do. But a genuine Christian recovers from these things. Again, 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." 1 Peter 4:16, and this is Peter himself says this, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Of course, they're speaking after the resurrection. Peter was a different man after the resurrection because, of course, he received the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. And because of that, all of the disciples, with the exception of John, were martyred for their faith in Jesus. They were different men. You see, all of us at some time will be embarrassed or ashamed to identify with Jesus. Maybe it's because if we speak up, we're going to get laughed at. Maybe if we speak up, there's going to be some hostility. Maybe if we speak up, that means doom to our promotion. So we play it safe and we don't bring Jesus up, or we don't bring him up. And then maybe that night as we lie down, we're thinking, "Oh Lord, I disappointed you. I didn't speak up." It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who once said, if you have never been ashamed to openly proclaim the gospel, it is not because you are so courageous, it is because you probably don't understand the gospel. And I like that. Because there are some that say they're never ashamed, but their presentation of the gospel is so unoffensive and is so unbiblical, it wouldn't even offend a Mormon. It doesn't offend anyone. And so that's his point. There are going to be times that we're going to have a lapse of faith. There are going to be those times that we're not going to stand true, but it's only temporary. If we're a true child of God, it's only temporary. And so the disciples stumble, and what we have here is an account of disciples that are about to stumble. Notice Jesus says that this prediction was based upon that which was written. Now what he does is he actually goes back to Zechariah 13:7, which had been written 500 years earlier. Matthew 26:56 in his gospel says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all of his disciples left him and fled. So again and again, Matthew emphasizes the Old Testament. Matthew's writing to Jews, and he keeps saying, "so that the scriptures might be fulfilled." So Jesus now speaking this passage in order to fulfill scripture now quotes Zechariah 13:7. Jesus says, "I will strike down the shepherd," the shepherd is Jesus, "and the sheep," the disciples, "shall be scattered." Now let me read it to you out of Zechariah 13:7. It's different. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now I want you to note, maybe some of you picked up on this, some of you did not. Notice that Jesus injects two words when he quotes Zechariah 13:7. Jesus injects the words, "I will." And that's important. Because God himself, with his own sword, was going to slay his own son. It was going to be God the Father that was going to unleash his wrath on his own son. Now, some look at the story and some have this anti-Semitic attitude towards the Jews because you say, "Oh, they're the ones that crucified him." Oh, they were used by the Lord to have Jesus murdered, but it was really the Father. The Father had his son murdered. He was the sacrifice for our sins. His son was his exact representation. His son was, again, the second person of the Trinity. It was his son that ultimately was slaughtered. It was God's doing that it took place. Notice he says, "I will strike." That word "strike" means to slay, kill, murder, or slaughter. Jesus was murdered. Some don't like to say it this way, but Again, he was literally murdered. It was all of these trials that Jesus went through, all of the things that took place. He was murdered. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see to it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." So there's no, Jesus is not a victim here, he's a victor. He's being led to the slaughter. His Father was going to heap the sins of the world upon his Son, and his Father was literally going to see that his Son would be slaughtered. And he goes on to say, "And the sheep will be scattered." And Mark 14:50 is the fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here. "And they all left him and fled." Verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night." Isn't it interesting that Matthew goes a little further and says that, you know this prediction? It's going to happen tonight. Tonight's the night. Not in the future, tonight. Matter of fact, in a few hours, the fulfillment of what I'm saying, that I'm repeating from 500 years ago, is going to happen in your very sight. Verse 28, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Notice the power of Jesus. He's spoken about being slaughtered, about the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. And Jesus says, "But after I have been raised." Oh my goodness, the resurrection of Jesus. You know, every time Jesus speaks about the cross, he always talks about the resurrection. You know, every one of us here this morning, any of us that are going through a difficult time, we have a relationship with the God of the resurrection. No matter how dark things are, Jesus rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he says, "I will go before you," excuse me, "to Galilee." Or literally, "I will lead you there personally. I will shepherd you in Galilee." And that's important because after the scattering, the disciples are scattered for a period of time. Matter of fact, Luke records that as Jesus is there walking on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples were right there. We don't know who they were, but two of the disciples were conversing with Jesus. Later on, when Jesus met the disciples in a room, Thomas wasn't there. So there seems to be this sort of this breakup of the disciples, but Jesus is saying, "Listen, after I've been raised from the dead, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to shepherd you guys in Galilee. I'm going to meet you yet again there in Galilee." You know, disciples never hear these words. All Peter's stuck on, "You think I'm going to fall?" That's all he's thinking about right now. "You think I'm going to fall?" These other bozos, I never trust them anyway. They're all going to go, but I know I'm going to be okay. And they're not hearing what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking here about restoration. Jesus is talking about resurrection. He's talking about these things, but they're not getting it. I think of Genesis 21:19, where Hagar has been kicked out of Abraham and Sarah's house. Hagar finds herself out in the desert, and God opens her eyes so that she might see that she's not dying of thirst. There's a well right next to her. And how we need to have our eyes open through Scripture. How, when we come to study the Bible, we should find illumination. Our eyes should be open. We should see ourselves as we are. We should see God as He is. It should be an elevating time that takes place. That even though the disciples didn't get it, Jesus is working with them. He's giving them a heads up. They're going to fail. He's attempting to show them what's about to take place, but they're not getting them. Of course, for Peter, this will be really important because Peter will be restored in Galilee. Jesus is going to meet with Peter in John 21, and he's going to say, "Peter, do you love me?" And he's going to ask him three times. So it may seem insignificant at this point, but it's really important. This brings us now to verse 29, is Peter's self-confidence. So in verse 29, Peter said to him, Peter speaking to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." So Peter's been listening to what Jesus is saying. He's going, you know what? You're partially right. You know, the rest of these bozos, yeah, I'll give it to you. They'll probably, when it gets tough, they'll fall away. I can get you on that one. But you got to understand something, though. I'm not going to do that. That's not where I'm at, and you got me pegged wrong. That's not really me at all. Now, again, this is the sandal ministry of Peter. He always pulls his left foot out and then puts the right sandal in its place. You know, Peter is definitely our whipping boy. You know what a whipping boy is? It was the servant that would take our whippings for us. Peter's kind of the whipping boy. And I say that because when we look at Peter, we see ourselves. I mean, Peter opens his mouth when no one dare open it. You know, that's just the way Peter is. I mean, and of all the disciples, we identify with Peter more than anybody else because we're so much like Peter. So here's Peter just vocalizing what the others are no doubt thinking, and Peter says, it's just not going to happen. Now notice what Peter's doing here. Peter's self-confidence led him to look down on the other disciples. Notice Peter is so confident in himself, he is looking down on the other disciples. Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And what Peter doesn't realize right here, he's actually worse than the other disciples. Because they're going to fall away, but Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. They didn't do that, but Peter's going to. So this self-confident disciple who thinks all others are going to fall, and he's not, he's actually worse than them. Because he's going to deny Jesus three times. You know the great lesson here with Peter is don't trust in yourself. How many times are we encouraged to have self-confidence? How many times are we encouraged to trust in our abilities and in our gifts? You know, football season. I mean, the only thing I like about football is the ultimate game when we have a Super Bowl party. I like the nachos. It's about the only thing I like about football, you know. But you know, something about football is kind of interesting. When you watch the news in the evening, you'll hear about certain athletes that are on the bench and different things. You know what's amazing about it? Some of the most talented athletes, some of the most gifted players have to be benched. And you know the reason why is because they're not teachable. They won't listen. Oh, left unto the direction of the coach, it could be a team and things could be accomplished, but, oh, they know more. They got it. And so because of that, they have to sit on the sidelines. You got these talented individuals that literally cannot be used. Kind of like the Dead Sea in Israel. You got this wealth of minerals and it goes nowhere. That's what it is. And I think of the church as the same way. There are talented, talented men and women that can never be used, that can never get to their full potential because they just won't listen to the Lord. They just won't submit. They just won't go with the program. They have their own way of doing it, and so because of that, that's just the way it is. So you have this wealth of talent and abilities and gifts that just aren't going anywhere because, like Peter, they're trusting in themselves, and though they have abilities, they don't trust in God, and they don't allow God to make them available. So Peter saw himself as an exception. He says, yet I will not. So what we have here is Peter displaying a boastful, self-confident attitude that is tinted by an unteachable arrogance is what it is. And as we get into this, we'll see how arrogant Peter is. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Jot down Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 32. We all know this passage. This is the scene where the Lord wrestles with Jacob. Now, oftentimes we'll hear, say, oh, that's that passage where Jacob wrestles with it. No, God wrestles with Jacob. And the Bible is clear about this. It is God who initiates the wrestling match. So I guess, why would God wrestle with Jacob? Because God wanted something from Jacob. God wanted Jacob to surrender. The name Jacob means trickster. I like to call him ripoff. That's what his name means.
And you know, Jacob has this desire for spiritual things, but he's always manipulating. He's always making things happen in order to accomplish his goal. Whether it's the blessing, disguising himself as brother, whether it's the birthright, trading it for a bowl of pozole, whatever it might be. I mean, he is always manipulating and making things happen. And God that night wanted something from Jacob. He wanted Jacob to surrender to God for his purpose. Oh, he wanted some of the things that Jacob desired, but Jacob was going about it the wrong way. He was doing it through his own flesh. So that evening, God wrestled with Jacob and got him to the point to where Jacob gave. Matter of fact, that evening was so important because God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Israel means governed by God. So here's this trickster, this ripoff that's now governed by God. You know, the rest of the Genesis, when you read, every time the word Jacob's used, he's going back to his old ways. Every time Israel is used, he's trusting in the Lord and he's letting God accomplish his will. See, the Bible teaches that it's not by our strength, but through our weakness and dependence on God is where strength is to be found. That is such a hard lesson to learn. It is one that God is daily attempting to teach us. I mean, you think about it this morning. When you look back over your life, you can look 6 months, a year, a few years. Honestly, the areas that we usually get ourselves into trouble are usually the areas that we do pretty good in. We have abilities, we have talents. So we have a tendency, because we excel in those, to say, I got it. And isn't it usually in those areas that we trip and fall? But those areas in which we're so weak and we feel so inadequate, those are so wonderful because we find ourselves saying, God, you got to do it. I'm going to trust you. I'm scared to death. I'm freaking out. How am I going to do this? And those are the times where God says, okay, I'll do it. And God then infuses us and empowers us with his Holy Spirit, and tremendous and unbelievable things are done through our trust in the Lord. See, that's the thing that Paul came to in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, I've learned to cherish that weakness. I've learned to glory in distresses and insults because it causes me to go deep and to trust God and not rely upon my own abilities. 1 Peter 5:5 through 6. This is interesting that Peter would say these words. I mean, look at the context of what we're looking at, this arrogance, this boastfulness, this pride. Peter later on in life said these words in 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, what Jesus is attempting to do with Peter is to expose self to Peter. Peter, your biggest problem is Peter. That's the problem. You're always thinking about yourself. You think you're strong. You've got all this self-confidence, and it's all Peter, and it's minus me. That's the thing that he's wanting Peter to see. But instead, Peter's getting mad. He didn't like hearing this. How many times do people get upset when you share the Bible with them and you share the truth? They get all upset. Paul said in Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Again, the answer to that is yes. And often it is. And Peter here responds, he's mad. And as we get to verse 31, he's going to be doing the arm movements and expressing it with his voice and telling Jesus, I don't appreciate what you said. You know, you missed it here. And that's going to be his attitude. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. Isaiah 40, verses 30 through 31 says, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This morning, have you found strength and weakness? Or are you trusting in yourself? Trusting in your own ability? Trusting in your own resources? Oh, that's such a terrible place to be. This brings us now to verse 30. Jesus now foretells Peter's denial. Peter's not listening. So Jesus is going to up it a little bit here now, and he's going to go, you know, Peter, not only are you going to fall away, but you know what? You got bigger problems. Verse 30, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. So Jesus now, forget the other disciples, Jesus now is staring at Peter. And he addresses these words in verse 30 to Peter. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, some believe that this is the cross reference. This is the sister verse of Mark. I struggle with that because I've looked at it. The content is totally different. Plus, Luke puts it during the Last Supper. And what Mark is talking about here happens after they leave and they're heading over to the Mount of Olives. So I think it's a separate event. And if you don't want to believe that, you're entitled to be wrong. But that's, again, my position. I think it's actually, and the reason I'm saying this, because I think Jesus here warns Peter a total of three times. Actually confronts Peter three times over this same issue. So in Luke 22:31, we read, Simon, Simon. Now when he says Simon, Simon, he's going, listen, listen. Earth to Peter, and that's what he's saying. I want you to pay attention. Make eye contact with me. Listen to what I'm about to say. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Peter, Satan wants you to go down, and he wants you to stay down. But look at verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Peter, what's going to save your neck is me. I prayed for you. I have been praying for you. And though you're going to fall, you're going to be restored. And not only will you be restored, but I'm going to use you to help restore others that have fallen too. So Jesus goes further and says, listen, you're going to go down, you're going to come out of it, and you're going to be used by me to help restore others. Turn over to John 13:36. Now this is so, we actually have three warnings by Jesus to Peter. That's why we're saying that this is arrogance, this is pride, this is really of the flesh here, because I don't know any other disciple that has the opportunity here that Peter has. Jesus is warning him three separate times dealing with this sin of pride in his life. In John 13:36, we read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say, or truly, truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So we see here that really a total of three times. If it isn't three times, we can safely say twice that Jesus warned Peter personally about what was about to take place. It was Alexander White who once said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. A genuine Christian will fall, but a genuine Christian will be restored. They don't stay down. Though a righteous man falls, sometimes he gets back up. All of us are capable of pride and self-confidence. And if we don't think we are, we're really deceived. Some years ago, I was on a flight back east. And have you ever noticed when you sit on a plane sometimes, especially if you're sitting towards the back, people do not listen to instructions on a plane. First of all, they say, take out the instructions out of the thing. They don't do it. No one's doing it. Everybody's, they're messing around. They don't understand. Then they tell you, put on your seatbelts, and half of them don't. So, again, you have the flight attendant walking through telling people to put on their seatbelts. And then they tell them, put up their tray tables, and she's there flipping up the tray tables because they don't put them up. And then they say, stay seated. We're getting ready to take off. Someone gets out to get their iPod out of their, overhead. No one's listening. And I'm sitting in this plane going, these folks are out of control. So we're on this flight, and I think it got so bad that at one point the pilot actually gets over the intercom and goes, some people can't follow directions. I'm going, yes. And he goes, we've asked you to turn off your electronic equipment, but obviously some of you are not listening, and we're having some problems here with some interference and so forth. I thought, what a bunch of morons on this flight, you know. So when I got off the plane, I reached in my pocket and found out my cell phone was on the entire flight. And I said, I am the moron. See, when we think we're above it all, we're not. We're sitting there going, get these idiots. And we're the idiot. I mean, that's the reality of it. To think that this doesn't apply to me shows how lost we really are. Oh, that's not me. Boy, Peter, give it to him, Jesus. Peter really needs it. Oh, he needs a whooping. Oh, he needs another whooping. No, that's us. We're the ones that are in need of it. Now, Jesus even puts a timetable on Peter's denial. He put a timetable on the disciples that this very night, and now he puts a timetable on Peter's denial, and he says, you yourself, this very night before a cock crows twice. Now, again, it's hard for us to kind of figure this out, but the Romans and the Jews had a way of dividing a night into four different sections. 6 a.m. till 9 was one. 9 to 12 was the second. 12 to 3 was the third. And then 3 to 6 was the fourth. Now, the time period that he's talking about here is from 12 to 3. Usually more close to 3 o'clock is when the rooster would begin to crow. And so Jesus predicts that when that goes down, and when it's all said and done, Peter himself is going to deny Jesus a total of 3 times. We often use the phrase, boy, aren't they cocky? Or boy, aren't they strutting their stuff? These are all sort of little synonyms for someone that's almost like a rooster, a banty rooster. Have you ever watched banty roosters? They're small roosters. They think they're all that, you know. They just think they're so tough. Years ago, I moved into a rental, and the last person there left me with 20 roosters. What an experience that was. These roosters were not all there. One said they were moonstruck. I mean, these things would cock-a-doodle-do all hours. It didn't matter if it was morning, night. So a friend of mine came over, and we crock-potted. We made pies. I mean, we had chickens every way known to man. I mean, barbecue sauce. I mean, I'm on everything. Pretty soon, you want a chicken? Here's a chicken. Here's 3 chickens. You know, he's like getting rid of them. He had 20 of them, you know. And so this scene of this thing going off at 3 is not abnormal. It definitely happens. I can tell you from personal experience. There's some that will go off all the time. But here Jesus is making it clear. Let me just make it a little simpler that when it's all said and done and this thing, this cock crows, that you're going to finally have denied me 3 times. Now, I'm sure Peter's hearing all this, and we know that he's just thinking, oh, please. Please. This is absolutely ridiculous. And how often we try to go to somebody else. We don't like what the Bible says. We don't like being exposed. So is there another opinion? And I'll go to a psychologist, and I'll ask the psychologist, why do dumb things? Because you're a sinner. That's why we do dumb things. The Bible teaches that we are sinners, and because we are sinners, are clouded in our thinking. We sometimes do things that are irrational because we're tainted by sin. Psychologist is not going to give you the answer to that. The Bible's already told us where we went wrong. And so here Peter just needs to listen. Jesus loves Peter. He's attempting to protect him. He's giving him a heads up. And he says, you shall 3 times deny me. This word deny means to disown. It means to renounce, reject, refuse, to not accept. And I find it interesting. Jesus warned Peter 3 times. Peter's going to fall asleep 3 times. And Peter's going to deny Jesus 3 times. Is it an accident, a coincidence? No. No. God's making it clear here who's at fault. It's Peter's disregard for what Jesus is saying. And this brings us now to verse 31. And this is where it all ends. Peter challenges Jesus' word. I mean, this is the height of arrogance when we think that God doesn't know what he's doing. This is the height of arrogance when we think it's for somebody else. In verse 31, and Peter kept saying insistently. Now, insistently is exceedingly or vehemently. It's the idea of speaking in excess with flowing words and firm gestures. It's sort of that scene that you see in the evening news when a defense attorney gives his closing remarks, where he walks and paces and points at diagrams, and his voice gets louder, he's using his hands. He's trying to convince the juries, listen, you know, let there be a future for my client. I mean, he's only killed 8 people. There's others that have killed more. Give him a break, you know. And so he's trying to use his gestures. He's trying to do all that. That's what Peter's doing here. He's like, oh, please. I know what I'm doing. And so Peter here is strutting like the cock that he is going to crow. I mean, he's sitting here saying, this is just the way it is. Notice what he says. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Got an eye problem here is the big problem. Peter's disregard for the word of God. That's the bottom line. Peter is disregarding the scriptures. Peter is disregarding the words of Jesus. That's exactly what Peter's doing. If Peter would have not ignored Zechariah 13:7, if he would have literally looked at the scriptures, he would not be looking at himself. But because he rejected Zechariah 13:7, he's looking to himself. We reject the Bible, we resort to our own doings and our own schemes. Pride, one defined pride as being stuffed full of yourself. That's a good definition. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Here's a great lesson here in verse 31. Don't argue with the Word of God. Don't argue with the Bible. Whatever the Bible says will come true. You will always lose when you argue with the Bible. You will always come up short. And over the years, I cannot tell you how many times I have had to deal with individuals that got themselves involved in missionary dating. You know what missionary dating is? It's when a Christian starts dating a non-believer thinking they're going to win them. They're going to be a witness, but instead they're nitwits is what they are. They're not witnesses. Because the Bible already tells you not to do that. The Bible forbids that. But we think, oh, it's different. I'll be the sweetest little missionary. I mean, when they go to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard right on their lips. They'll never kiss me, and I'll be the greatest witness. Well, again and again, 4 times in the New Testament, we are told these words, do not be deceived. 4 times. And do you know why the New Testament says that? Because we are. 4 times. Let's look at these. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Again, the Bible's clear on this, but you'll hear people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm committing adultery. I'm a Christian adulterer. No, you're not. No, you're not. The Bible says, do not be deceived. This is why when people espouse same-sex marriages, there's no such thing. Because the Bible says, first of all, you can't be a Christian and claim that. If you do, it's because you're deceived. Because the Bible says, don't be deceived. One time I was sharing the gospel with a guy, and he says, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I go, what is that? What is a Christian alcoholic? Oh, they drink Christian Brothers. I don't know, you know. Or Blue Nun. I don't know. It's absurd. The Bible says it's not so. And you can think that that's what you are, but that's not what you are. Because the Bible says don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Oh, I know this applies to most people, but not to me. I can hang around with people that are doing bad stuff and it doesn't rub off on me. I can hang around with people with potty mouths. It doesn't come back on me. I'm different. I mean, as for other people, I suggest you follow this verse. But in my case, I'm okay. Here's the third one. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. God knows my heart. I'm so tired of that. God knows my heart. Well, God knows your heart's deceitful. That's what we know right now. God knows your heart. Doesn't make any difference. What you sow, you will reap. That's a basic principle that holds true, and it just is true. And then fourthly, James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Oh, when we're in sin, we think we're in control. The Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible says we become a slave of sin. Sin's dictating to us. It's controlling us. But the deception is, I'm in control. You're not in control. You're out of control. Well, I could quit any time. Then why don't you? Because I don't want to. Because you can't. See, that's the deception that he's talking about here. So here's Peter. He's deceived. Peter, had he had listened to Jesus, he would have fallen away, but he wouldn't have denied Jesus three times. It was already said that they would fall away, so he would have fallen away, but at least he wouldn't have denied Jesus three times. Notice this last phrase here in verse 31, and they all were saying the same thing too. Now, where did that come from? Good old Peter. Peter's got them to side with him now. And you know, and that's what sin does. I mean, sin, it's bitter, it loves company. And so here you got Peter now, he's spouting the stuff off, disregard for God's word, disregard for what Jesus said. They're all weak, he's not going to fall. And he's got them all now going, yeah. And that's what leaven does. It corrupts. And you got to... got a bad teenager in the home, a teenager that's rebelling, you'll start to notice how it affects the other children in the home. It has to be dealt with. It has to change. Or pretty much you got a whole family in chaos. You know, over the years, I've seen individuals that have said, you know, Pastor, I am so terrified right now. God has been putting this on my heart to step out and do this, but I am absolutely terrified. I am so scared. I cannot believe that God would even use me in this way. You know, I love to hear that. Because that's a person that I have such high hopes for. Because that is a person who's saying, I'm not trusting in my own ability and my own strength and self-confidence. Man, I am trusting God all the way. Versus the person that says, get out of the way, Pastor. Let me take care of this. I'm going, oh no. Because that's really what the Lord is looking for. The Lord is not only looking for someone that's available, but someone that is humble, someone that is saying, God, you can use me. James 4:6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want to close with just four thoughts here on application real quickly as we close. I hope you'll jot these down. Something to really consider. Some things to really think through. It could be so helpful. Number one, we don't know our true self. There's anybody in here that really knows ourselves. We may think we do, but we really don't. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Number two, only God knows man's heart. Only the Lord himself can look at our hearts and knows what's there. We can put on a facade, we may fake others out, but we can't fake God out. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Number three, don't argue with the Word of God. We will always lose. Whatever the Word of God says will come to pass. Mark 13:31. And then fourthly, not by our own strength, but through weakness and dependence on God, will we experience God's strength. It's not the person that claims they have the abilities and the person that says, I know myself, I confidence myself, get out of the way. It's the person that says, I'm freaking out, I'm terrified, I don't know how this can happen, but I'm going to trust God. That's how it happens. And that's really what the first two chapters of Corinthians make clear, that God uses some of the most unusual instruments to show his glory and his power. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that we would not be stubborn, boastful like Peter, but this morning we would be like clay that the potter can work with. Let us submit to you this morning and say, Lord, here I am, use me. Lord, I know that I trust in myself, but my trust needs to be in the Lord. Let me trust you and you alone. So I pray for that. I pray for any here that don't know Jesus this morning and what we talked about was so foreign. Let them come to know you this morning, Lord. A God that loves them. A God that did everything possible in order to save them. Let them trust in you today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. You know, God has spoken to your heart.